Psalm 16, a Miktam of David, we will say more about that, Lord willing, in a moment. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to Thee. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. We trust the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of His Word. And again, let me ask you to join me together in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we tonight rejoice at the privilege even of hearing these words read tonight. Precious indeed is the thought that Thou wilt show us the path of life, that You will bring us into Your presence where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So Lord, tonight we pray that again You'll still our hearts. We come together at the close of Thy Sabbath to meet yet once again and to be reminded from Thy Word of eternal things. Lord, as we prepare to go tomorrow back to face the temporal things that we labor with even under the sweat of the brow because of the curse, Lord, we ask Thee that the living Word will be our sustenance, that we might know it as the manna that fed Thy people through the wilderness day by day in that daily and constant provision. So, Lord, minister unto us this night. Once again, we ask Thee in Jesus' name. I want to ask you to turn with me over to the New Testament Scriptures, if you would, at this point, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And I want to do an additional Bible reading. It will not be the focus of our sermon this evening, but I trust as we read it, you'll see certainly the significance of reading this portion alongside what we've read tonight from Psalm 16. So Acts chapter 2, and if you would, begin with me there as we would start reading in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What a sermon Peter's message at Pentecost was. Never before had one preached with such anointing of God that 3,000 souls were converted at the one sermon. Peter made much use of David. He made much use of these messianic psalms, as we have seen there, and even referenced some of those verses this morning in our thoughts on the 110th psalm. But tonight, we find that he references this psalm, this 16th psalm. And this is a psalm that, as we return back to it now, is not so immediately obvious as one that is messianic. David is in this psalm. We see in Psalm 110, we've seen in some of the other messianic psalms, that it is just the greater David alone that is on the page, because nothing there could apply to the lesser David. And that is not the case here. We have looked at this, and I was thinking, and if I remember correctly, even recently in a little booklet on church standards, I made reference to this psalm, because verse 10 of our psalm, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption, is a text that I used there as an illustration of a proper understanding of the use of terms in Scripture. There are two words in this particular psalm that we have to wrestle with our translation. The translation is accurate. There is a term there underneath the word soul that can be translated soul, and at times means the soul, the inanimate part of our being. But it's also a term that occasionally has reference to the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. And in some occasions, as I would suggest here, it singles out just the material part of the person and has reference to the body. And so we would read, Thou wilt not leave my body in... And then we come to the second word. What is translated here, hell, and appropriately such, for the word Sheol underneath becomes the Old Testament key term for the place of eternal torment, the lake of fire. But again, it is a word that does not always reference just the place we call hell, but it can also have reference to the grave itself. And it is a place we see in some occasion that both the righteous and the unrighteous go when they depart. Well, that is true of the grave. It is not true of the lake of fire. And so here, what the reference is, and this is very clear as we go to Acts 2 with reference to the resurrection of Christ, some of the understanding of the Apostles' Creed in church history and in Rome, notwithstanding, thou wilt not leave my body in the grave. That is the import of the psalm. He would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Now here, as we go to Psalm 16, David can speak of this in himself. God would not leave him in the grave, his body there. He has a hope of a resurrection. Here is one of whom these words are true in a far greater sense, can we say in a far more literal sense, than that of David. The Apostle tells us very plainly, this psalm, messianic in its nature, speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want to come tonight to the 16th psalm, and if you would return there with me in your Bibles, to consider the psalm. Not so much in its messianic context, though that is certainly true, but as a psalm that does have words for us as the Lord's people. I mentioned in the reading, and you will find here in the title again, Psalm 16, Miktam of David. We haven't always taken occasion to highlight some of the terms. We have somewhat, but here I want us to pause for a few moments tonight. You may have a marginal reading, the Authorized Version, that speaks about this being a golden psalm. I want to challenge that somewhat. Many of the commentators suggest that the link of this word with the word for gold is a little precarious, that it is better linked with a term that has the idea of hiding or of covering something. That can be in the context of atonement, if you're familiar for another term for atonement in the Old Testament, covering. But I want you to turn with me because there is a sequence of psalms later in the Psalter. Turn to Psalm 56. Because from Psalm 56 to 60, all of these psalms in sequence, Psalms of David, carry this word in the title. And if I'm not mistaken, from Psalm 56 to 60, and you take those and then add our psalm, Psalm 16, these are the psalms, all that have this title. Look with me, if you would, here. Psalm 56, to the chief musician, upon Jonathan, Requiem, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Psalm 57, to the chief musician, Altakeith, Miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. To the chief musician, Alkathith, Miktam of David, Psalm 58. Psalm 59, to the chief musician, Miktam of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. To the chief musician, Psalm 60, upon Shushan Edith, Miktam of David, to teach, when he strove with Amrap Harim and with Amram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt, 12,000. You see a common theme in the headings to those psalms. Those are psalms that are composed in times of great distress. They are psalms that are composed for seasons of imminent danger. And thus we are to understand our psalm, Psalm 16, this Miktam of David. I found it interesting, one of the commentators who was debating even the etymology of the term with this other term, not golden, but this term that has the idea of hiding or of covering, in a sense perhaps even the covering of the lips. The uttering of this quietly or secretly, or we could almost say in the sense of silent prayer. Here's a psalm uttered in distress. Here's a psalm that is intensely personal. It is a psalm uttered by one who is in danger, perhaps even danger of life and limb. These are the cries of a heart unto God in such circumstances. And these are such circumstances, times in which do we not often speak, perhaps we speak of it humorously at times, in which our life passes before our eyes? How many times have we spoken of a young person saying that, and then they say it didn't take very long? Well, if we understand our Bibles correctly, Methuselah could say that, and it would not have taken very long. But if we look at a season of such distress, if we look at a season of such silent prayer, if you will, where do our thoughts go to in those times? If you were fearful for your life, and how many of us here can even say we've ever been in that circumstance, that we were actually fearful for our life? Maybe in an accident? I do remember once as a little child in a bike wreck that I thought my life passed before my eyes. I know that time seemed to stand still for a little bit because I hovered above the asphalt there on Lyndhurst Avenue knowing that whenever I landed it was going to be bad. And it seemed like it took a while for me to land, but I did. But what do we think about, all humor aside? If we come to a situation of that trial, and maybe perhaps it's not even a trial where someone is hunting us down and we're hidden away in the darkest shadows of a cave that we can find, knowing that if we are found, they will take our life. What's filling your thoughts then? You know, I wonder what color I'll paint the front room. That's not the type of things we're thinking about. The thoughts that occur then manifest what we are. What we really feel is important. And this really, I think, is what we find in the psalm that is before us. I want us just to consider the psalm tonight, really, to go at it verse by verse. But if we were to choose a theme or a division for the psalm, I think this psalm speaks to us of David's chosen loyalty. You might even say his chosen loyalties, as his loyalty to God is going to impact the other avenues of life. That really is what the first half of the psalm speaks of. And then the second half of the psalm, or the latter verses of the psalm, speak then to us of the blessings that flow from that chosen loyalty. You see, it's those things that he is loyal to, these things that are vitally important to him, these things that make up the meaning of life, that are filling his mind in a point of crisis. And they should be the things that fill our minds every day. Even when we have the distraction of what color are we going to paint the room, or I wonder how many problems are going to come up at the office today, or whatever other distraction, we should have the discipline and we should have the fundamental setting of our heart to be, you know, these are just the things of time and sense. The things that really matter, our minds should go back to and dwell on, even without the crisis. It's the crisis that just pushes the other things out of the way and leaves only these things on the heart and the mind. But I say this chosen loyalty and the blessings that flow from it. If you look at the opening five verses, you really see how this chosen loyalty impacts the key areas of his life. I think if you look at verse 1, you find that this chosen loyalty impacts David at the very heart of one of the aspects of life, and that is security. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. His security he leaves with the God of heaven. He doesn't say, Lord, preserve me, for I trust in other things. I'm leaning upon other things. Therefore, my prayer to you means nothing. No, he cries and says, Lord, preserve me, trusting in you. And so, again, here in a point of great crisis, David begins by opening up this aspect of his security. He has chosen to place his trust, his security, his loyalty in the God of heaven. And so, his very security and sense of peace is resting upon God. Now, again, it may not be that those of us gathered in here tonight are at a point of some imminent danger or crisis. But I think the question of security is a vital question for us. There's a lot of talk today in recent decades and what we could perhaps best call psychobabble about insecurities and self-image and all of these things. I think if man were to get a grip of a true self-image, I'm a creature created in the image of God that has willfully and awfully rebelled against God, and I'm deserving of hell. Period. Now, everything after that is going to flow on from something very different if we don't wind up in hell. It's going to build upon grace, the wonder and power of God. And there's a self-image for you. I deserve hell. God has chosen in Christ not to give me that, but to make me a joint heir with the heir of the universe. I don't care what station you have in life. Care what other people think about how you look or how you dress or what financial strata you're from or gain or lose from. There's a place of security. And often people are resting upon the wrong things. They're wondering what people think of them. Hence the fashion industry. And, well, you got to have this kind of hairspray instead of that kind of hairspray. And all of this. How much advertising really preys upon people's insecurities? If you don't have this product, people will laugh at you. Who cares? Really? Again, I don't believe Christians should go out of their way to look odd and to be offensive in these certain ways. But yet, at the end of the day, all these things that others count as significant, give weight to. What do they matter? If the God of heaven is pleased with me, if His smile is upon me, if He's chosen to bring me to His side to dwell forever, what are the thoughts of a few people upon the earth in this vapor of time matter at all? David continues in the second verse and says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. This is a text that has been variously translated in different versions. The commentators wrestle with it. But I think if you understand this and you see what we have on display in other Psalms very clearly, what David's point is here should be easy to determine. Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness literally is not beside thee. His welfare. There isn't any welfare that he would rejoice in or seek in anything other than God. And isn't this really what he says in the 73rd Psalm? Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth I desire beside thee. I think that is the spirit of this Psalm. It's the psalmist wrestling somewhat with what we'll see in this Psalm later, and we've often quoted the great truth, the Lord is my portion. Welfare doesn't come from anything but you. And so if everything else is ripped away from me, even if the breath I have in my lungs at this moment is taken from me by a Saul that is pursuing me, or by the Philistines who may betray me and kill me, what does it matter? They are not the source of my good. You are. And you're sovereign. And whatever happens and whatever others are allowed to do with or to me is under your sovereign care. What a release this is from fear. In the midst of a psalm that probably began by the strivings of a fearful heart at a point of crisis. And yet, these are the answers of faith during that wrestling with God. And so here, he also, in this chosen loyalty, finds that his very welfare is impacted. His goodness, his well-being, it's not going to come from anywhere or anything or anyone other than the God of heaven. And then, verse 3, we see that his chosen loyalty also goes beyond his security and his welfare, and it impacts also his associates. But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Again, the commentators wrestle with the translation. There's some difficulty. It's really an idiomatic phrase here. I've commented often in recent years with my frequent trips to Northern Ireland and Wales that we do speak the same language, but I think Churchill was pretty close to right when he said our two countries are two nations that are divided by a common tongue. You can say the words, but if you don't understand the idiom, if you don't understand the picture that's behind the words, they just go by you. I'm tempted to bring in some good Southern idioms here, so sharing with our brother Mooney at camp again this year. But the point here, commentators, as they wrestle with exactly how to flesh this out, is that what David has said in verse 2 of himself, that his goodness or his welfare is not to come from anywhere or anything or anyone other than the Lord. What goodness do I have besides you? This is true. This is the utterance of all the saints that are in the earth to the excellent. He's speaking for all of them when he says such a thing. This is the lot of all the Lord's people. The Lord is our portion. But I think if we consider this, and again you consider it as coming in a point of crisis, who are our associates? Who are those that we, in that time that is ours, isn't scooped up by other things, who are those that we choose to be with? Who are those that we gravitate toward? Who are those that gravitate toward? This is going to say a lot about us. Birds of a feather flock together. I know that in a church such as this, small and in many ways, there is a family atmosphere, and we rejoice in that. We have associates among ourselves. but for us in our businesses. And I think particularly of you young people, as you grow and mature into life and the world becomes a larger place for you, be careful who you choose for your associates. Be careful who you choose for your friends. It will impact your life greatly. Here David is careful to be numbered among those that are the saints, that are the chosen ones, that are the set aside. These are those in whom is all his delight. Then we come to verse 4 and we see that his chosen loyalty also was going to impact his worship. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Here is David again at a point of crisis, and he's confessing here, whatever happens to me at this point, the people that really have something to be sorry about and to worry about are those that are worshiping someone other than you, Lord. Their sorrows will be multiplied. And he says, the drink offerings of blood, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. I will not take up their names into my lips. He's not crying from the cave or from whatever crisis this psalm finds him in. Another God other than Jehovah. He's not, from our perspective, pleading any other name than that of Jesus. And this is easy for us, I think, in the modern context to read and not be impacted by. Not too many things in the name of Baal or Ashtaroth or Astarte. Or you go down the names of the Greek and Roman gods, although some of those things creep back into our vernacular and our society today. But again, we always, or I should say perhaps better often, feel that idolatry is so far from us. It's such an ancient thing. But we may not be in danger of taking up the names of false gods. We might not be in danger of offering up the drink offerings, the blood, unto false gods. But there are false gods today. There are idols everywhere today. And I fear that very often these things, not under the name of idolatry or of false religion or of drink offerings or of the offering of blood, they don't captivate us. But yet, as we've seen and sought to emphasize so much in recent years, how many of the idols of our age do we drift off in our thoughts and our affections? Let us be careful. And again, you consider things that you give your attention to. Your life is on the line and your very life is threatened, and you believe perhaps even in moments it will be gone. Well, the things that you've given attention to other than the God of heaven, or perhaps better as we've phrased it, the things that have had your attention but should never have had your affections, but yet you've allowed your affections to leak over into these other things. Looking more forward to these things. I mean, here's a good way to judge it. How many things are there that I look forward to more? Being at the house of God. How many things are there that would really get me excited more than the things of God? David here at a point of crisis understands, what do these things hold? They're not going to come help me. Here, this chosen loyalty affects not only our security, our welfare, our associates, but what we worship. Friends, what we worship is what we are. What we worship is what we're becoming. Not in the ultimate sense, for we as creatures will never be the Creator. We as finite will never be infinite, but yet we'll ever be increasing in the knowledge of our God, we'll ever be increasing in our likeness to our God. And in a sense, that's true of the ungodly just as it is of the godly. You consider the flames of hell and the cries and the rebellions and the hatred and the anger of hell. Here David says, Their sorrows will be multiplied to hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. No, it's the name of the Lord that David would follow. For he says, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. One remarked on this particular text that it has in focus his ambitions. Now we use this language really to speak of everything. The Lord is my portion. And really, we've not often quoted it enough recently, but again, what should we say? Meet every temptation with the phrase, the Lord is my portion. And if you can come to terms with that, what temptation will hold any weight at all? Here, the cry is of these chosen loyalties, my ambitions. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. He doesn't have ambition for anything beyond that. So he cries with rejoicing, the lines are fallen unto me. Verse 6, in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. These his chosen loyalties. But now from verse 7, we see that they're blessings then that flow from this. He says, I'll bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. What a gracious way to phrase this. The Lord who gives counsel. The Lord can give commandments. The Lord does give commandments. The Lord can give rebuke, chastening. Scripture speak to us even of the blessing of these things. Of the discipline of the Lord for His children. And again, discipline is positive and negative. Discipline, the way we use it, of self-discipline perhaps often in that context, of doing and pursuing consistently the right things. And discipline in the negative context of being called back when we don't pursue the right things. But here, David understanding, and again, the language here, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. The imagery here is one that's needy, one that's ignorant, one that's perplexed. Lord, I'm in the back of a cave. The guy out there with the whole army, and the whole reason he gathered the army was to find me and kill me. Again, another context of one of these Shemitah times. Here's a time in which wisdom, counsel, a great blessing to have. Again, we've lived very comfortably in our nation in these years of our lifetimes thus far. Perhaps we haven't cried out such things. But yet, do we possess the wisdom and counsel of God to discern in the good times and in the bad? And he says also his reins. That's a nice older English term there for heart. Inmost part of your being, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. This is perhaps a sleepless night. There are other occasions in the Psalter where the Lord speaks about giving His beloved sleep. Psalm 127 we often read at an infant baptism or at a baby dedication. That great psalm of the home. It's good to get your rest. And the Lord gives His beloved sleep. Sometimes when we have the sleepless nights when we're fretting and worrying and we shouldn't be, we should rather be trusting and sleeping. But here's an occasion in which the eyes are open. There are other occasions where the psalmist prayed that the Lord would hold his eyes open. His reins instruct him. There's fruitful meditation that is ongoing here in the night season. He says then, verse 8, in these meditations, I've set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. There's a little term that we've seen some significance in today, have we not already? That imagery and language of the right hand. It comes up twice in this psalm. And in each case, it is different and different still from the right hand of God that we saw in the 110th Psalm. You see, in Psalm 110, to be at the right hand is a place of recognition, a place of exaltation. Well, here in verse 8 of the 16th Psalm, the right hand speaks of one who comes alongside, one who stands with you, one who is there for support. Sometimes it would be used in the legal context of one standing with you. Apostle Paul talked about in Timothy at his first answer, his first court appearance, no one stood with him. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with him. Paul there knew something here, as the psalmist had the Lord at his right hand in a point of crisis. Who would you have with you at the point of your greatest need? There are occasions in which an earthly companion, a faithful friend, is a precious gift indeed. The apostle in that context in Timothy obviously would have appreciated one of the brethren standing with him. But they didn't. He prayed the Lord wouldn't lay it to their charge. But then he knew the Lord standing with him. And here, I say, is one of these blessings from this chosen loyalty. Because the Lord is at his right hand, will not be moved. And even if the earthly circumstance moves him, as it were, if he's numbered among one of those heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 that did lose life and limb for their testimony, yet by faith they're victors too. Because God is at the right hand. He stands with us and supports us. So he says, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also, so rest in hope. Look at the text of resurrection. For thou wilt not leave my body in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. David here, a Holy One, one of the saints again, of verse 3, these separated unto God. We will not be left in the grave. We will rise again. A glorious theme, even from the earliest portion of Scripture. You think of Job's testimony. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet my flesh shall I see God. Resurrection. Good theology. Very early. Hear what is true of David, what is true of all the Lord's people. The New Testament shows us very plainly is preeminently true of Christ. Because our resurrection is wrapped up in His. He is the first fruits. He is the guarantee of the rest of the harvest. And so verse 11, he closes out and says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Hear the language of the right hand, distinct yet again from the one of Psalm 110 of exaltation, of verse 8 of one who stands alongside and supports. Here it's the imagery of dispensing gifts. Here the Lord at His right hand is found filled with pleasures forevermore. Interestingly, the word for fullness is from the same root as the word for satisfaction. How many times, if we were to look at those in the world, of those who do hasten after another God, of those who do pursue the drink offerings and offerings of blood and the names of other gods, not the name of Baal or Ashtaroth or Chemosh, what of the God of immorality, sensual indulgence? Here the psalmist who would eschew such evils finds pleasures, fullness of joy, satisfaction. I think one of the gross, or the greatest, or perhaps gross is an appropriate term as well, but one of the greatest testimonies of the emptiness of sinful pleasure is the abundant, unending pursuit of these things that our society is engaged in. It's as if they are wearing a banner saying, we aren't yet satisfied, but we're trying. The psalmist here gives a glorious confession. One of these giant texts, thou wilt show me the path of life. What does the New Testament say of those that are pursuers of pleasures that are dead while they live? Here is the path of life. In His presence is fullness of joy, satisfaction of joy. Thy right hand, their pleasures forevermore. You hark back to the sermon I preached a few years ago on idolatry and those closing remarks stolen from Jonathan Edwards of there never being a point in eternity future where our God will have to appear before us and say, there is nothing more of myself to reveal. At His right hand, at this store dispensing pleasures, satisfaction, there is no end. What a way to end a psalm. As we do not know the immediate context, but its title, lumping it with these other psalms of great distress, of imminent danger. What a way to end it. And yet, what a meditation for a soul thus cornered and pursued, where only the most important things deserve thought. Whatever happens in this earthly circumstance, there is eternal satisfaction that belongs to me as a child of God. Friends, this is the practical stuff. Deal with temptation. Deal with the idols that we're going to face tomorrow, tonight, as you walk from this place. What satisfaction is there? Anything outside of God and what He's ordained. What are our chosen loyalties? Wherein do we seek our security, our welfare, our associates? Who are we? Let us be with David among those saints in the earth who know and rejoice to be known by. Here is a psalm that has a very practical, earthly context. And yet, the meditations are of eternity, even of the resurrection that we will share with the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, tonight we ask Thee to take up the words of this psalm. Many of the verses, familiar words to us. Lord, write them on our hearts. Let that not be an empty phrase as we leave this place. Let us know Thy word to be living and powerful. May it be the meditation of our reins, even in the night seasons. Pray it all in Jesus' name.